And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Jahab according to all that was in my heart, the children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Let us pray. Lord, bless our understanding of this, cause us to see its relevance. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Last week, for the morning service, we saw Jehu coming to power in Israel. Jehu was a commander under King Joram of Israel, the northern kingdom of the Hebrews, who was anointed by the prophet Elisha to wipe out, to exterminate the entire royal line of Ahab. King Joram being one of Ahab's sons. And Jehu had, by the guidance of God, turned on his master Joram, killing him and his grandmother, Queen Jezebel. You've heard of Queen Jezebel. They were holed up in the fortress town of Jezreel. The purpose of this violence was to bring the Lord's retribution on a line of kings that had given themselves and their country over to the worst form of idol worship, the worship of Baal, and all that that entailed, including child sacrifice, fornication of the basest sort, done in the name of religion. And in addition to this, the illegal seizure of property by Ahab and his family of Naboth's vineyard and the murder of Naboth so that that property could then be seized by the state. And the principle being upheld here is God's retribution for the shedding of innocent blood is by the shedding of the blood of the guilty. It's a principle that Scripture shows is timeless, that's applicable to every era and period of the church that the church lives through, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and even today. And now in chapter 10, we see the full retribution on Ahab's entire family line. And Jehu uses a ruse. In other words, he uses trickery to gain entrance to the walled fortress town of Jezreel. After killing King Joram outside the walls, he and his company of men demand that those inside the wall, if they want to make peace with him, and they do, they are to bring out the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab. And this they do, literally. They decapitate their heads, all 70. And then Jehu has them stacked up in a heap outside the walls as a kind of memorial to terrify the remaining inhabitants of Jezreel into complying with his desire to enter the town. This is Jehu's trick on them, to make them think that his terms of peace have been satisfied, but they haven't been. Jehu then rides on to the capital city, Samaria. He and his company of men, he enters the capital city and continues the killing of the rest of Ahab's descendants. And when he's done there, he tells the rest of the people that he wants now to offer a great sacrifice to Baal and to have all the prophets and priests of Baal in the city come out to him in a solemn assembly and dressed in their priestly vestments and to assemble in the temple of Baal. And he tells his servants to remove any number of any who might be of the Lord God's company. So then when the worshipers of Baal are all together, you can guess what happens next. None of them are left alive. Jehu then destroys the temple of Baal with all its accoutrements of worship. And so the worship of Baal and his worshipers are eliminated from Israel. And then God says to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what was right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Verse 30. So, God commends him for this. All of this. Now, you might wonder, why is he preaching on this? Just because it's in the Bible, does he think he has to preach on this? It's a fair question. Well, I'm going chapter by chapter through 1 and 2 Kings on the assumption that since it's all the Word of God, then in some way it's all designed for our building up, for our edification. But how is this edifying for our communion Sunday this morning? Our theme is this: Jehu's vengeance is a vengeance deserved, but it needs some explanation. 2 points to consider. First, which is the greater offense? The vengeance that we see displayed here, or the sin that called for it? And second, God's wrath, as well as his mercy, is shown by the cross of Christ. And so, first point, which is the greater offense? The vengeance we see displayed here, or the sin that has called for it? God's wrath towards man's rebellion has always been with us, even since the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's a vengeance that he restrains till he can gather his people, his elect, from all the peoples of the world. But it is still with him. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that this world and the people in it are, well, in a sense, on borrowed time. It's easy to forget. Why? Because we see God's mercy in so many things, and his goodness displayed openly. Yes, despite the wrongs and the evils in the world. It's mercy. But mercy is only called mercy because, by definition, it's undeserved. In Acts 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas witnessing to the priests of Zeus, king of the so-called gods. And speaking of the true God now, they say, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Undeserved kindness. You know, the offer of the gospel itself, regardless of whether or not it's accepted by someone, the offer of the gospel itself is itself his act of kindness. It's a testimony to the world that God is good and that his basic nature is that of love. 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. But it doesn't alter the fact that against sin he restrains his wrath, and he doesn't do it forever. And there are some sins to him that are worse than others, and Baal worship was one of the worst. I make an analogy here. To make an analogy to show you what God's wrath is like and how he restrains it. People who have never experienced an earthquake are shocked when they suddenly discover that what they thought was solid ground under their feet is really not. Earthquakes trigger all sorts of other things: floods, landslides, seismic sea waves. You think everything is fine beneath your feet day after day, only to discover that the thin crust that you walk on and the rock below that is holding back huge lakes of boiling magma, molten rock. The solid ground we walk on, that we build our cities and towns on, is better described as a crust, like the film on top of soup being prepared in a big stock pot, where the surface is cooler and more solid, but it's boiling underneath. And as these pieces of crust, or plates, as geologists call them, as they move past each other, buoyed up on this lake of boiling magma, they sometimes jostle one another. They rub against each other, and sometimes fissures in the rock form, and the magma comes rushing to the surface, and you have volcanoes as well as earthquakes, to remind us that what we thought was permanent in the providence of God is not so. Now, it has an end point, and no one knows but God, and no one but God can calculate when that end point to his mercy is. God restrains most of his wrath from the earth. The proof of that is that the world continues on. It's not destroyed, but as a testimony to his hatred of the sins of man, he doesn't restrain his wrath all the time. And so we see here in our text one such time. The worship of Baal had become institutionalized in Israel. People became used to it. By the time of the prophet Elisha, it had a long tradition. It was practiced alongside the true worship of God, and by association, it would corrupt the worship of God. It used every form of fornication in the service of religion, and it called for the murder of infants as a sacrifice to Baal. So then, which is the greater offense, the violence we see displayed here with Jehu, or the violence that is called for it? Now, it's the same today. There is a quality of God's nature called long-suffering. It means he endures offense. He does it for a long time, but not forever. And its purpose is to gather together those who have heard the gospel call and responded. We read in 1 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The offer of the gospel that all sorts of people hear, that's an act of mercy from an offended God. It needs to be presented in just that way. Our final point is this. God's wrath as well as his mercy is shown by the cross. We see here displayed with Jehu a justified act of vengeance. This word vengeance to use is not a popular word to use today in churches when speaking of God and what he does. We're so used to thinking of the gospel and Christ's death on the cross as an act of mercy only, that to suggest that it is also something else, something opposite, that is equally true, to suggest that can sound to many like a heresy. No doubt his death on the cross was an act of mercy towards us, but why was it so? Because it was an act of righteous wrath as well, as we see here displayed with Jehu. Wrath upon whom? Wrath upon our substitute. The whole meaning of all those sacrificed lambs over periods of hundreds of years is lost on us if we fail to see that what the Lamb of God endured was a punishment upon him who was unwilling that the wrath of God should fall upon us. Christ concluded it was better for us if it fall upon him. The question why God saw fit to use this way of saving his people when he perhaps could have done it some other way and yet still be true to his nature, we'll never fully understand that this side of eternity. But Christ had to satisfy his Father's justice. And so it had to be this way. Have you ever asked yourself, why was this way necessary? God is omnipotent. He could have saved his people some other way, couldn't he? Jesus as a man wondered that in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was led out to his execution. Now as God, Christ knew perfectly well why. But he was also fully a man. And as a man, we see him in the garden, wondering aloud in prayer, Matthew 26:3. He confides with Peter and two of the other apostles, telling them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." And he went a little farther. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And here we see the Son of God as a man dreading this. What's he afraid of? After all, he's Jesus. What does Christ have to be afraid of? Fully God he is, yes, but he's also fully a man. And what does he have to fear then as a man? 1 Corinthians 5:21 gives us a clue. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." He meaning God. And him meaning Christ. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's saying that God took his son and credited to his account, imputed to his person, the sins of God's people. And God, in his anger, in his wrath, his righteous wrath, he punishes sin. He not only punishes sin, he punishes those who commit it. This is what Christ in the garden is struggling with. Christ committed no sin, but it's being credited to him as if it did. And now God has to punish sin. And here he is struggling with his human nature. Christ has always known his Heavenly Father's love. Now he's preparing to know his Heavenly Father's wrath, personally, for our sakes. Matthew 26 shows Christ in the garden again appealing to God a second time. Matthew 26:42. He went away again the second time and prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And there was yet one more time still. And he went away the third time, saying the same words. Christ, in his human nature, dreaded this punishment. But you know what he dreaded more than this punishment? He dreaded that it would have fallen upon us otherwise. This was the wrath of God, but it was the mercy to us. It was wrath to the Son, but mercy to us. To describe the gospel and the cross only in terms of God as the God of mercy and love does not do proper justice to the gospel. We read in the Catechism, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, and the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. That's number 27. And even on that cross, in the midst of experiencing God's wrath, he was sustained by a blessed hope. How do we know that? Hebrews 12 tells us. It says this, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And now here it is. Here's his hope, Christ's hope that he had on the cross in the midst of God's wrath. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was it then he looked forward to in the midst of God's wrath? His own glorification only? He already had glorification even before he left heaven and he came to earth as a baby. Was it something else that he looked forward to on that cross for the joy that was set before him? I tell you, there was. So what was the difference? What makes the difference? That we would be with him. That he'd be with us. That was surely part of this joy that was set before him as he is enduring this wrath. "I go to prepare a place for you, and will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14:3. So we've seen now in conclusion that Jehu's vengeance is a vengeance deserved, though it needs an explanation. We've seen what is the greater offense, the vengeance we see displayed with Jehu or the sin that is called for it. And finally, we've seen that God's wrath as well as his mercy is shown by the cross. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would rightly reflect upon these things and take seriously and soberly these matters. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.